Hey, welcome to the Jacob's Well podcast. This week we are going to be continuing on in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be talking about the way that Jesus came and he turned everything upside down or right side up, or I guess it depends on your perspective. Well, this week we're going to take a look at Jesus' ethical teaching, and I'm going to bring an insight that's going to show you how to let his ethical teaching not just be something you know or understand or even something you believe, that actually make it something that guides who you are and how you live. Can't wait to unpack this. Glad you're listening. You have an outer life and an inner life. Now, your outer life is the place of doing. It is how you act and how you interact with people and what you say and what people can see. The inner life is a place of being. It's what you really think. It's what you're feeling. It's what's behind the scenes. And many times, it's what you're not aware of. Now, when I was younger, I thought that the really important life was the doing. You know, the Batman, it's what you do that matters. You know, this idea that it's just about your actions. And if you just work hard and conform your actions, you will get your life together. It's about performance. It's about doing. And did that for a while, and then I realized and became aware of this thing of the inner life, this place where you get quiet, you slow down, you learn to listen, and you learn to question your soul. Do you ever question your soul? The Bible teaches us to do it. It says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you anxious? Why are you troubled? Or why are you exultant, O my soul? And so you learn to ask yourself questions like, what do I really think? What am I feeling and why am I feeling? And it looks at the outer life and it says, you're acting this way, why? You're treating this person this way, why? You're having this struggle in your life, why? And so the importance of understanding an inner life and an outer life is huge. I've learned since then that it's not about focusing on an outer life or an inner life. They actually have kind of a symbiotic relationship. It's like a cycle. It's an understanding that there are seasons that we are really called to do. It's about getting things done. It's very active, and it's pursuing something God has called you to pursue. But then there's this other season that can come in your life, which is about slowing down. It's about reflecting. It's about hearing from God. And when you can get those things in a rhythm, it's actually one of the secrets to being a mature person, to being an aware person, to being a holy person in our lives. You know, one of the things we've been saying this week and last week is that a lot of what we're doing is unlearning. You know, I wonder if there is a school of unlearning, because in this world will actually push you into your outer life. It will drive you. It will make you busy. It will fill you with self-importance. And many times, as we learned in the message last week, it's not just about the devil tempting us to do bad things. For some of us, the greatest temptation is to do a lot of good things our way, is to get into this thing that I've got to provide for myself and my family, and it's up to me, and that's going to drive me into the outer life. Or to say, you know what, this world's out of control, so I better get control of this world, so I'm going to power up, and I'm going to take control, I'm going to do. Or this thing of saying, you know what, if people really see who I am, they won't love me, so I better perform, and I better keep getting the A and improving at work and getting all the things done so people can count on me. And when you have those perspectives, those temptations, you're just driven into the outer life. And some of you maybe haven't even realized you have an inner life, or you recognize it's been a long time till you actually sat down inside of yourself and asked, what the heck's going on here? And so let me just ask you this question. Have you neglected your inner life? Now, here's the cool thing is that the problem and the cure is also the solution. That where you learn to develop an inner life is in an inner life, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to be looking at some of these pictures again. I just want to remind you, this is from a book called The Boy, the Mole, the Fox, and the Horse. Wonderful children's book. I always want to give credit where credit's due. Now we're going to do this work of rediscovering inner life in balance with our outer life by returning. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be talking about a new way of doing and being, bringing these things into a relationship. We're looking at a section in the Gospel of Luke that is in chapter 6, starts in chapter 6, and throughout the week, we're going to be reading along in this. And so what we see here is this is actually the beginning of what some people call the ethical teachings of Jesus, the morality of Jesus, the way Jesus says we're supposed to act. And so here's what we need to ask ourselves is when was the last time you really looked at what Jesus' standard is for how you're supposed to behave, how you're supposed to treat people, and asked yourself, are my behaviors in line with that? And if they are or they're not, to go back to your inner life and say why. And one of the things you're going to learn about Jesus' ethical teaching, particularly in how Luke handles it, is that Jesus lives it out from his inner life. That Jesus is forever going away to a quiet place, saying to his disciples, say, come on over here, we're going to pray and we're going to rest. We're going to get away from it all. He's going to the top of the mountain to pray. He's praying all night. He's taking time to be recentered on God. And something you're going to discover about Luke's gospel in particular is the way that it's presented in Luke is that like in Matthew's gospel, we have all of Jesus' ethical teaching in this thing called the Sermon on the Mount, big long section. Luke gives us a handful of his teachings, and then it's really cool. You're going to notice it when you study and you read, because you're going to read this week, right? You going to read this week? Anybody going to read? Yeah, you're going to read this week. And when you read, what you're going to see is you're going to see his ethical teaching, and then you're going to see all kinds of stories that illustrate it. You're going to see, oh, this is what he meant by this teaching and this teaching and this teaching. So you're going to see that Jesus not only taught it, but he actually lived it in the most wonderful way. And so we're going to talk deeply about that through the Gospel of Luke. I should warn you again, Jesus is going to just come and he's going to offend you. Okay, if he's not offending you, you're actually not doing it right. And what I mean by that is that Jesus is going to come in and says, the world says this is right. I'm going to turn it upside down and say this is right. And if you haven't been paying attention to your soul and looking, and maybe it's been a long time since you've looked at the ethical teaching of Jesus, and you haven't, then you probably have flipped back to some of the world's patterns. And when Jesus comes, he's going to say, change that thinking, change that way you're treating. There's some things that you have to do. Remembering that one of the names of Jesus we're discovering through Luke is that he's the rock of offense. He's the rock to make men stumble, rock to make men fall. You want him offending you so that your life can be conformed to some of the most beautiful things he has. So let's start looking at the ethical teaching of Jesus as Luke presents it. Now, first thing we see is it says he lifted up his eyes to his disciples. And I just want to ask you a question. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Okay, I got a yes over here. The rest of you have maybe been around longer and says, he's going to turn this on us. If I say yes, he's going to whammy us. All right? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Because some people who come to church are not disciples of Jesus. They're fans of Jesus. I like Jesus. I like what he was all about. I love that he saved me. So for Jesus, for them, Jesus is more like an insurance agent. That he got me out of the fire, and I'm really grateful for that. I enjoy being here. My friends are here. And I'm a fan of Jesus. I might be a fan of the church. I might be a fan of the pastor. But are you a disciple of Jesus? Because when you become a disciple of Jesus, what that says is, listen now, the central obsession of my life is to be like that man, is to learn what he said and what he did and to make my life like his life, to give him a lordship over my life where I say, you know what? If you say do this, Jesus, yes is the answer. If you want me to change my thinking, my attitude, give something up, take something up, the answer is yes. It is a radical proposition. It is an issue of identity. It is an issue of core being. It is what you do every day. It is born from the inner life. And so the inner life is crucial to you becoming a serious disciple of Jesus Christ. So think about this. I will say this. Although the discipleship life is born from the inner life, it is recognized in the outer life. That is to say, if you say you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you do not do what he said to do, and you're not interested in doing what he said to do, and you're not working towards it, and you don't think like him and act like him, then you're not a disciple of Christ. You may be a disciple of something else, of the culture, of the world, of some other thing, but at the end of the day, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, he starts his ethical teaching with a conversation about being blessed. Are you blessed? Indeed, you are blessed. Now, the kind of blessing we're talking about here is a blessing that a person positions themselves in to receive. Sometimes we make choices, we make thinking, we move so fast that we make ourselves unfit for God's blessing. That is to say, God's just wanting to bless us, but we're not slowing down enough. This concept of being blessed is a powerful concept, powerful word in the scriptures. It is this understanding that a person is blessed, they are fortunate. They are lucky. They are to be envied. They are people who are, listen now, smart. That is to say, this is the proper way, the good way, the intelligent way. Not only because it's like Jesus, but pragmatically, it's the best way to live this life. Beyond just a good spiritual idea for your soul, this is actually who you want to be. Several years ago, it's like 20 years ago, I distinctly remember when I really took time to read into the ethical teaching of Jesus, particularly in Matthew and Luke, and I remember being blown away for a couple reasons. One, how stunningly different my life was than being described by what Jesus said, and how offended I was. And how good that was. And then I came back and I fell in love with Jesus on a whole new level. Because I remember thinking to myself, Jesus, I loved you because you saved me and you're taking me to heaven someday. But I love you now because you are just so smart. Your plan is just so good. And you want more for me than I will settle for. And then something awoke in my spirit as the Holy Spirit testified with my spirit. When I saw Jesus' vision for what I could be in him, I wanted that. I wanted to be the kind of person he described. See, the misunderstanding many Christians have is we think Christianity is this. We're bad people, and life here on earth is just Jesus reminding us how bad we are, and someday he's going to take a bunch of bad people up to heaven because he kind of promised and he's got to. Jesus' vision for you is so much more real, so much more robust, so much more compelling. He wants to make you a good person. From whom good things naturally flow from. He wants to make you a person of righteousness and justice and compassion and freedom and justice. He wants to make you a person who makes other people better because of who you are, not because you're obligated. He wants to transform you. It's a glorious thing, and that's what it means to be blessed. Now, he says something radical here. He says, blessed are you who are poor. And again, that's that same word that we discovered a couple weeks ago when we looked at Jesus' statement of intent. He said, that I came to proclaim good news to the poor. That word poor is more holistic than just people who don't have anything economically. It's the understanding that all of us in some way in our life have lack. It's the understanding that a person can be rich but be alone, and so relationally they're poor. You can be rich economically, but you can be poor morally. You could, let me just ask you this. If someone says, I'm going to give you $10 million tomorrow, but here's the catch. You have to do immoral things, and you have to be alone the rest of your life. But you'll be rich, or will you? You see, the idea here is to be poor in God's economy, is to be aware of your brokenness and to bring it to God, no matter what your economic state. There are people who have a lot of material wealth. God's called them to have that and to shepherd that. But they're also rich spiritually and relationally and one other thing. There are other people who have nothing in this world, but they are alive in wealth with morality and with purpose and with meaning and relationship and beautiful, blessed things. And so the understanding is that all of us are in this common category called poor. When we acknowledge that, when we embrace it, when we bring it to Christ, we enter the kingdom of God. And so we are blessed in our poverty. And look at the second part. He says, blessed you who are hungry, for now you shall be satisfied. So that one, obviously, who physically doesn't have enough to eat, but so much more than that, this idea that I'm spiritually feeling the lack, that I am not satisfied with anything this world would give to me, that there's this understanding that this world is not enough. I was created for more. And when I tap into that hunger and I get honest about it, in my inner life, well, then I have the opportunity to begin to taste satisfaction. That what is really life in the most profound way. The third blessing, he says, is blessed are you who weep now. Now, here's something really important about weeping. Weeping is one of the reasons some of us don't spend any time in the inner life.
Because the inner life is about what we feel. And a lot of us are afraid of what we feel. Especially the macho guy, you know. So you don't understand, I don't worry about my feelings. I'm logical, okay? You know, well, do you ever get angry? I get angry. I guess you feel. Do you know why you get angry? Who cares why I get angry? I just deal with it. Okay, inner life guy, need some time, okay? You are controlled by your feelings. You are driven by your feelings. Your feelings affect you. They're important. They're from God. And the idea that somehow or another it's spiritual to ignore that or to press those down or repress those is not good. Some of you have feelings in there that terrify you. You look at your outer life and you say, I'm just going to get honest. I spend a lot of time being afraid. Why are my actions based on fear? I hoard stuff. I keep money. I push people out of my life. I'm freaking. Why am I afraid? Well, in the inner life, you question your soul. And you realize, well, I'm afraid because I got hurt. I'm afraid that a childhood thing. I'm afraid because of some other kind of thing. You know, why am I jealous? I see jealousy in my life. Why is it like that? And when you start being willing to do the inner life, you start being willing to do some weeping, okay? You open yourself up to true joy, to true wholeness, to true completeness. You see how the inner life feeds the outer life and they enter this symbiotic relationship? It's glorious when you get this. We're going to see this so much. But look at this. This is where he turns a corner. He does something Matthew doesn't do. He brings a woe. Everybody say woe. Now this is not like a woe. This is a woe. This is a powerful, deep word. This is you driving down on 53 north or south, whichever way you're going to go. And there's an accident, and it's a bad accident, and there's mauled cars and lights and ambulance, and you go by and you see something and go, whoa, that's whoa. That is horrible. I don't know what I want to happen to me today, but I don't want to go through that. That is a tragedy. That is a nightmare. This is a horrible thing. Jesus brings up this word a lot. By the way, he assigns the word to the religious crowd. The religious crowd, he says, woe to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Since it is a tragedy, it is going to lead to a nightmare for them. Those ones who are thinking that the way to God, listen now, is external religious performance. I do the right behaviors, follow the right rules, give the right money, follow the right rituals, whatever it is, that makes me right with God. He's saying to them, you have no inner life. He illustrated it this way. He says, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You're like a grave. On the outside, it's white and marble. It looks beautiful. He said, but inside, it's rotting bones. He said, that's not my kingdom. And so when he says, woe, he is warning, listen now, of a catastrophe that could be your life. And if you don't take time for an inner life, man, it's just a matter of time till things in the world just get you twisted and messed up. He says, woe to the ones who are rich. And again, this can be rich economically where you got it in an unethical way, in a selfish way, where you're hoarding it. It certainly can be that. But you can be rich in a lot of things. You can be rich in your opinions. You can be rich in your self-righteousness. You can be rich in your pride. It means to be full, to say, I have enough. Thank you, God. I'll have a little of you on the side for appearance's sake. I'm a fan, but I'm not willing in you coming in my life and rearranging it. You see, you can be rich. He says, woe to the rich, for they have received the only consolation they're ever going to get, the only comfort they're ever going to get. When life gets real, it's their best effort and their accomplishments, and man, it's not enough. And so he says, woe to them. He goes on. He says, but woe to you who are full now. He says, you should be hungry. The ones who are filling their life and continually glutting their life, saying, I'm going to find satisfaction. This is one of the traps of the doers, by the way. This is the person who says, you know what? I'm feeling the lack and I'm seeing some things off, but you know what? I'm going to buy something else. I'm going to get super busy. I'm going to join another club, or I'm going to do this activity. Or you know what? I'm going to take out my phone. Your phone is killing your inner life. Do you hear what I say? Do you understand? I got a Bible on my phone, which you never open, rarely. And when you do, I'm reading the Bible. Oh, got a text. Check that out. Ooh, update from Facebook. Oh, got to check that. Oh, this, and all this kind of thing. If you are in a place where the last interaction you have in the evening is the phone in your hand, and the first thing you pick up in the morning, and you, listen, there are really smart, I would say wicked people who are working hard to addict you to distraction, to keep you external. And you can be full of all kinds of activity, all kinds of doing, and just inside, You're dying. He says, woe to that person. It's a tragedy. It's a catastrophe. These people are to be pitied, to be broken. He has a third woe. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This is the person who just puts on a happy face. Everything seems fine. They're just going to keep entertaining themselves. You know what? I'm just going to watch another 12 episodes of whatever Netflix thing, Prime, whatever your, you know, drug of choice is. I'm just going to keep walking and just not pay attention. I'm going to keep entertaining myself to spiritual death. You see what's going on here? See, Jesus, I told you he's going to offend you. I told you he was going to offend you, and he needs to offend. Your soul's at stake. How is it with your soul? And so we're going like the world, and Jesus said, no. It's like this. The people you think are blessed, oh, man, it's a tragedy. It's not just a bad day for them. It's a actual wow, whoa kind of thing. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus starts his ethical teaching getting clarity about who's really blessed and who really is to be pitied? And then he goes in to some of the things he said. He says, these are some examples of ways we fly upside down. He says, but I say to you who hear. Do you see the word hear? You only hear in the inner life. And that's why you got to have it. Inner life is where you slow down. It's where you take time. It's where you think and you think again. It's where you look at something familiar and you look at it again. It's where you analyze your outer life and say, why is it like that? And does it have to be like that? And what does the Word of God say? It's about slowing down. That's why things in our life, we're going to do a whole series about this after Easter, that we push out of our life can actually be gifts. Things like anxiety. Anxiety slows us down. Things like fear. Fear can slow us down. So I'm just going to get rid of that stuff. Well, it's good to get rid of it, but in the inner life, those are the things. Sometimes a physical illness will slow you down. And that's God creating a challenge, but also an opportunity for the inner life to come so that you can become perhaps poor in health, but rich in your soul. You see what's going on here? He says you got to get to a place where you can hear. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This is Jesus 101. Now let me ask you a question. Are you a disciple of Christ? Do you do that? Is that where you start with your relationship? Because if you don't do it, if you're not interested, if it's just not who you are, I deal with it. No one treats me like that. I punch back, okay? Thanks for the sentiment, Jesus, but this is not who I'm going to be. Well, then you're not a disciple of Christ. You may be a lot of things, but you're not a disciple of Christ. See, he gets to turn your world upside down. And here's the deal. When you become a person like this, you know what you discover? You discover freedom. You know, some people who think they're free, who think they're in charge, are so easily controlled. They're easy to get mad. They're easy to get manipulated. You can get them to do this and get them to do this, and they think they've got it all figured out. But everybody just knows you can trigger them. You can control them. If you want to get this done, do this. People are playing them behind their back because they are controlled by things like revenge and pettiness and protecting themselves. He goes on. He says, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So this is the person who doesn't understand the power of contempt. So this idea of being slapped in the cheek, it's not about pacifism or violence. It's actually okay. If someone's physically hurting you, you should be able to protect yourself. That's not what this is about. What this is about is in the culture of Jesus, and actually this is the way it is in the Middle East today, it's about respect. These are honor-shame cultures. And so if you wanted to go and show disrespect to someone, you slapped them in the face. You're basically saying, you are less than that which is on the bottom of my shoe. You are subhuman. You are a fool. You are an idiot. I hold you in deepest disregard. You are worthy of my scorn and my contempt. I visited the Middle East like over 10 years ago, and I remember distinctly the missionary there wanted me to understand this honor-shame thing so I wouldn't get myself in trouble. And he said, just so you kind of get the illustration, he says, if you were to go up and slap a man in the face, he would kill you and feel justified to do so. I said, I wasn't planning on that, but thanks for the heads up. But what he was saying is that honor is everything. But here's Jesus saying, if someone dishonors you, disrespects you, holds you in contempt, even takes advantage of you, if you are triggered by that, if you respond as the word, then you are owned by it. Then you are controlled by it. There is a freedom in coming back and saying, I'm not going to degrade myself the way you're going to degrade yourself. I'm going to do something better because it's not about getting the tunic back. It's not about getting revenge. It's about something going on inside of my soul. And so again, Is that how you handle things? Are you a disciple of Christ? He goes on again. He says, but love your enemies and do good to those who lend, not expecting things in return. So don't leverage everything you have to get advantage. Some people try to control with stuff or wealth, or it's just creepy stuff. When you recognize you're doing that, bring it to the inner place and choose something better. Get freedom because you're controlled, and it's woe, it's a tragedy. And your reward will be great. What will your reward be? You will be sons of the Most High God. You will be like Jesus. You will begin to experience transformation of being a good person from whom good things naturally flow. He says, for he is kind. Don't you want to be kind? I mean, authentically, legitimately kind. And he is kind to the ungrateful, because the ungrateful don't control them. I don't get bent out of shape when people don't thank me. I don't need that. And to the evil, be merciful. Don't you want to be merciful? It is such a powerful, glorious, healing thing to give mercy, to give forgiveness, to give love, even as your Father is merciful. Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be like Christ? We say as Christians, we want to be godly. It's like God-like. We want to be righteous. That is to say, we want to do the right things, think the right way. That's what Jesus is calling us to. His vision for your life. What would you be like if you were like that? You would be awesome. You could be awesome, but you find it in the inner life. Look what he judge not, lest you will be judged. Condemn, and you will not be condemned. That I'm a disciple of Christ. That it becomes so easy for me in my outer life. Why do I judge that person? Why do I get mad? One of the big sins, man, it's one of the Ten Commandments. So if you had to pick 10 things not to do, this was one of them God chose. He said, don't covet. Don't look at what someone else has, who they're married to, their situation, and say, I should have that, and I hate that they have that. Why is it like that? They should not. They don't deserve it. And somehow or another, we do that. And when this judgment comes, you want to tell what rots your soul, what ruins your perspective, which drives gratitude out of your life, which causes you not to delight in all the beautiful, glorious things in your life. You become enslaved. See, so much of life is about how you respond. The gift of forgiveness, my gosh. You want to talk about being enslaved? Bitterness, resentment. Jesus wants so much more for you than you want for yourself. Just again, a beautiful illustration from this little book. One of our greatest freedoms is how we react to things. That's just Jesus. See, when someone slaps you on the face, when someone takes something from you, when someone does something that is just dumb because people are broken, they're messed up, how do you react? You can be a slave to it by reacting in your worst, or you can be free, and actually that example has the best chance of setting other people free. You can become a more remarkable person in Christ. Now, this is a really dangerous part of the message, because God's speaking to some people, and somebody's saying, okay, I'm going to do some stuff like this. And so here's your plan. Say, tomorrow, I'm going to get at it. I'm going to even do it this afternoon. I'm going to make a list. I'm going to call some people. I'm going to make a plan. I'm going to create a schedule. I'm going to change things up. I got this. I'm going to power up. I'm going to do it. I'm going to memorize. I'm going to do all this stuff. Okay? You just slipped into doing. Right? Caught some of you, didn't I? What you need is being. You need a quiet place where you don't come with an agenda. You come with the Bible and the book of Luke. And you start learning how to look at the scripture and question your soul, and you let the Holy Spirit bring the things out. You look at what's going on in your life, and you maybe identify some things that the Spirit has already spoken to you about. I got anger. I got covetousness. There's this one person, I got unforgiveness. I got this other thing of whatever it is, okay? And I've been running to all ways we medicate them. I've been buying, I've been shopping, I've been trying to just get through it, but I'm gonna do some inner work life. Because that's exactly what Jesus calls you to. It's stunning that both here and in Matthew, Jesus interrupts his ethical teaching to talk about what's inside a person. For he says this, he says, for no good tree, do you want to be a good tree? Yeah. I do too. A good tree bears bad fruit, okay? He says, nor does a bad tree bear bad fruit. He says, what's inside is what's inside. And until you change what's inside, don't expect to change on the outside. I mean, changing on the outside without changing inside is, psychologically, it's harmful, and spiritually, it's called religion, and it's yucky. It's woeful, okay? And look at this. He says, the good person, you want to be a good person? I want to be a good person. A good person out of the good treasured of his heart, okay? The good that is in the inside, we're just saying inside out. We just sang from head to the heart. The inner work of changing what's in our heart produces good. It can't help but produce good. That is to say, if you get your heart right, you actually lose the ability to do the wrong things. Have you ever thought about that? You actually change your ability to do dark things when your heart is changed. It's not who you are anymore. It doesn't fit. It's not natural. And the evil person out of the evil treasures produces evil, for out of the abundance of what's on the inside of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the actions are done, and the life is lived. It's a symbiotic relation between doing and being, and that's what makes the inner life. That's why can't neglect your soul. That's why this is so crucially important. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives us a bonus metaphor. He says it's like a person who owns a store, and they've got a storehouse. And someone comes in shopping, right? And they need something from the storehouse, and the guy goes in and says, I've got some stuff back here. If he pulls out something good, people are pleased, and it's a blessing. But if he pulls what's bad, it's a curse. So the question is, what are you treasuring? What are you storing? Well, it's what you think about. It's what you meditate on. It's what you watch. Some of you right now, because you won't turn off your newsfeed, are meditating on anger and division, and it is rotting your soul. Some of you are meditating on jealousy because you can't get off your Facebook newsfeed. It's what you're spending your time. Just a good spiritual practice. What would it look like for you to say, you know what? I'm not going to pick up my phone until 10 o'clock, and I'm not going to pick it up after 8 o'clock. Some of you just started to shiver. Right? What if I just, as a spiritual discipline, got that clutter out of my life? What are you treasuring? What are you building up? What are you storing? What old bones of resentment and hurt and anger are you chewing on? Are you gnawing on? That is being stored up in your life. The inner life evaluates that. It brings it to the Word of God and says, this is what Jesus said about that. Am I doing that? I'm not doing that. Why am I not doing that? Oh, it's because I feel this, and I got that from this, and I have to unlearn that. And then once you discover it, some of you, you're going to write it down. Some of you are going to then call a friend, and you're going to talk about it, then you're going to write it down somewhere. See, inner life takes time. It slows you down. That's why things in life that slow us down, even depression, can be a gift from God, because it can slow us down enough to say, I got to pay attention to some stuff inside. I can't just keep doing and pushing, and I'll be fine, I'll suck it up, and keep going. This is what Jesus calls us to. It's at the heart of how to apply his moral teaching by being transformed from the inside out. Again, a wonderful illustration from our little book. Isn't it odd? We can only see on the outside, but nearly everything happens on the inside. This is a smart guy who wrote this book. It's just powerful. This, you could meditate on this forever and get there. So Jesus asks an important question. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Do you see the question there? What if you ask that question of your own soul? What if I say I'm a disciple and I don't do this or I won't do, why am I doing that? See, it takes courage to do the inner life. Jesus teaches us to question our soul. He says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what that person is like. You know what that person is like? He is like a person building a house who dug deep. Who dug deep and laid the foundation that is solid. This is a blessed life. This is not a woeful life. This is a life, again, Matthew expands the illustration. He says, when storms come and winds come, man, he stands because he is built on the rock. You see, again, it all goes back to that word blessed. This is the smart way to live. This is the happy way to live. This creates well-being. This makes you free. And so Jesus is just not like sentimental, good-natured, hey, you know, I just wrote these things, cross-stitch and put them on the wall, whatever. He's saying these are core to you becoming everything God created you to be. And so this week I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to dive into Luke. I want to challenge you to not just race through these and read something else, but marinate. These passages this week are worth a good long soaking. So that you look at them, and then you look at them again, and you question. You ask questions that are a little scary. Is this how I treat my spouse? Do I treat my kids with contempt? Do I treat them with disrespect? Is this how I am at work? Am I different at church than at work, at home, on the ball field, you know, in homeroom, at sports? Are there certain areas of my life that I adopt the world's principles, maybe my political opinions, or maybe, again, the way I'm at work? And then you bring your life into harmony with the teaching of Jesus. Now here's a couple symptoms, in case you're not convinced, that your inner life and your outer life are out of sync. Anxiety. Anxiety is an invitation to go to the inner life. Fear, crippling fear. Anxiety, fear, that whole thing. It could be what's called dissonance. Dissonance is this thing of something is just not right. I am off. And if you're a doer, your thing is, well, I'm going to go faster. I'm going to do more. I'm going to watch something. I'm going to buy something. I'm going to do. And so I can distract myself. And this world will love to distract you to spiritual death. It just love to. It just delight to do it. But dissonance is an invitation to come back and say, okay. It's like having a broken bone. You say, is that what broken? No. Is that no? Oh, that hurts. Why does that hurt? Why does that bother me? Why does the Spirit keep bringing this up? Why does this make me mad? Why does this make me afraid? What's going on there? See, it takes courage to be willing to weep, but it's the path to blessing. And again, it's the path to transform yourself from the inside out in the most profound way. And then in the second part of Luke's gospel, what a gift, what a joy this is going to be if you will do it, is you'll look then at all these different stories about how Jesus applies these teachings. So what does it mean to forgive someone who slaps you in the face? Well, there's a story there. What's it mean to be a person who, you know, is blessed because they understand their spiritual poverty, and a person who's woeful because he's rich in his own opinion? There's a story there. And when you start recognizing the brilliance of Luke, the masterpiece that this gospel is, you understand that there is a pleading in Luke for us then to take that reality to our own storehouse and to do deep and profound spiritual work in there. So I want to challenge you with the next steps. We're going to read Luke, we're going to do the podcast, and we're going to take steps together. I want to end our time by just doing a little spiritual exercise. And what I want to do is I want to show you a way to access the scripture that is beyond simply reading the scripture. So one of the stories you're going to read is a story about Jesus going to a banquet. So what I'd like to invite you to do is just go ahead and close your eyes and just take a minute to breathe in. I needed to breathe. I was talking fast. And I want to just encourage you to just invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And now I want you to enter into the story and imagine yourself that you're at a banquet with Jesus. And it's people laying on reclining couches around a table where their feet are extended away from the table, and you are on one of those couches. And you look and you see the host. The host is a man by the name of Simon. And he had been a leper, but apparently had been healed, and now he's welcomed back into the community. He had been physically poor, but now something's changed, and it's been powerful in his life. And he's had this banquet, and you can see there's just a joy and a pride that he has a guest. And his guest, you look across the table, and there is Jesus sitting. And he's talking, he's interacting, and he's laughing, and he's in conversation. And this banquet is going to last the whole night. It's going to be like 5 hours of just being with Christ. Well, all of a sudden, into the midst of this beautiful scene, there's a woman who walks in the door. And the minute she walks in the door, you feel the tension rise. You feel the anxiety in the room. You look around, and there's a man who seems to be afraid that he's about to be exposed. You look at another person, and they just look angry. You take a moment and you look up at the host, and you can just see in his eyes, and supernaturally you're able to look into his heart, and you realize that he is horrified. He is embarrassed. He is afraid. And out of all of that, he becomes judgmental, and he says in his heart, what is that filth doing here? What is that nasty, horrible, sinful doing here? As he looks, the woman glances around the room, but then she immediately puts her head down and she goes to the feet of Jesus. And she begins to cry. And she's not just crying, she's weeping. You've never seen anybody weep like that, to the point that tears are rolling down and dropping on Jesus' face. It's as though she doesn't know what to do, but she must do something. And she sees that Jesus' feet are dirty because no one has offered him the hospitality of cleaning his feet. And so she begins to wipe dirt with her tears. And she begins to push it back, and she allows her hair to come on the feet of Jesus, and she sees that. And you're watching this, and you don't know what to think. Is this appropriate? Is it inappropriate? Is it beautiful, or is it horrifying? And again, you look at the host, and the host has a face of contempt and disgust. He is rich in his opinion. He is rich in his self-righteousness. And he says in his heart, what a fool. What a joke. This man claims to be a prophet who knows God and knows the right way to do things. If he knew what this filth had done and who she was, there's no way he would let her touch him. and the room is electric with that tension. Now look around. And as a spectator, what would God say to you? Now imagine in this story, you're the woman. You want to worship Jesus and draw close to Jesus, but your shame has been crippling. And maybe even in your pride right now, you're saying, I could never imagine myself like that, that broken. Well, maybe opportunity for you to become more beautifully spiritually poor. Now look at the head table and imagine you're the host. And you see that attitude and that heart, and is that part of who you are? And then imagine you're in the place of Jesus. How would you respond? How would you say, would you be embarrassed? Would you be angry? As you look at Jesus, do you see a face of love? What would Jesus say? What would you say? What does Jesus say? And you can discover it, what he does say, as you read this week. Father, I thank you that you are our God, and I thank you that you are our Father, and you want more for us than we would settle for, that you want us to be people who were created to display nobility and goodness and righteousness and love and joy. You want us to be wise, good people from whom good things naturally flow. Let us not be satisfied. Let us instead remind ourselves that we are called to be disciples of Christ, that we are called to go after you. Father, we confess that in the busyness of this world, we have filled our life with doing. And when we feel the lack, we have bought more, we have watched more, we have done more instead of slowing down. And as you said to your disciples, come away with me to a quiet place and pray. Father, I pray that you would do a spiritual renewal in all of us, in thousands of lives this weekend, that there would be thousands of conversations between you and them and us and the Holy Spirit throughout the valley and coffee shops and before homeroom and before practice. I pray, Father, that it would come around the dining room table, or it may come in the living room or in the bed before we go to bed, but there would be a time where we would turn off the phone, put it in the other room, put it on a charger someplace else, where we would just say, this is about you and for you. And we would see your scripture and we would bring them into our storehouse and we'd let you and the Spirit question our soul. Maybe it would just feel so good, so because it's been so long for us just to be close to you, because it's been so long. And maybe we just need to be close to you. Father God, I just pray that you would create an inner life for your people, that you would transform us. And then this valley would be transformed, because there would be thousands of people who are good people, new people, being transformed, and the kingdom of God would go forward. Your plan is glorious. Your vision is glorious. Thank you so much for not simply saving us positionally, but actually saving us actually to be good people from whom good things naturally flow. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.